Well, I'm sad to say this is our last opportunity to squeeze anything out of this letter to the church at Ephesus that we've got until a later date when we can come back to it again. But next Sunday morning, we'll start a new quarter, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to have a couple of good classes, as we always do, and then I'll teach on Wednesday night from the Gospel of Mark. That's the plan anyway. So, Steve, good to see you. How you doing? It's a blessed day. I'm not even going to ask you to define what you mean. I'm just going to take it for granted. That's a good thing.
I'm here.
Glad to see you, man. Got a lot of folks who've gone through situations and surgeries and treatments and a lot of difficulty in the world. Thank God for God. Can you do that? Can you thank God for God? I think I've done that a few times. Well, all right, let's do this. Unless you've got anything that we've talked about or skipped that you want to go back to in Ephesians, anybody got anything you want to go back to? All right, I've got a couple of texts that we can kind of run to this morning with the idea that we may not get everything finished in two more chapters, but start with chapter 4, verse 17. I need a reader for 4:17 to 24, and then we'll read 25 to 32. It's chapter 4, starting at verse 17 and through the end of the chapter. And I need Ephesians, not Matthew. I don't know why I'm open to Matthew, but... And these are, you could call them highlights if you want to, but I think they're just important things to point out. So who's got Ephesians 4:17 to 24? Brandy, you're not taking a picture of me, are you? Holding your phone up like.
No, but I can't watch.
No. That's a. I saw. Well, I won't go into that. But and then the other one is chapter 4, 25 to 32. Who wants that? Anyone want to read that section? All right, Alan, we've got two good readers, so let's take off.
So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You may grieve, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you.
All right. Thank you all for reading. One of the things that I think I see in here, and you can tell me if you agree with me or not, Paul was not concerned about hurting people's feelings as long as he was telling them the truth and being accurate with facts, and it may not jump off the page, but when you see the first thing that he says here in verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles. Wait a minute, were there any Gentiles in this congregation? Well, sure, that was the theme of chapter 2, talking about how God had brought the Jews and Gentiles together in one body, reconciled them to one another, and then reconciled them both to God. So he's talking to a congregation who has Gentiles, and then he says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Why would Gentiles in that congregation not be offended by that remark? What are your thoughts on that? Okay, it's not just that we're not Jews. We belong to the group of folks referred to as the Gentiles. By the way, who's a Gentile? Anybody who wasn't a Jew. That's pretty simple. So there you are. Good point. What's another thing that might do it? Okay.
And our identity is no longer found in the culture that we're in. Our identity is now found in Christ. So don't walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk as the world does. You're something completely different.
If you are converted, really converted to Christ, what is your remaining commitment to the ways of the world? It's gone. It's gone. You have. So when Paul, this is my thinking on it, because there's not a next verse. You've probably heard me say that a time or two. I wish there was one more verse. But there's not a next verse that says, oh, by the way, reader, here's why I'm including Gentiles as those who walk according to the ways of the world and not worrying about offending anybody. He doesn't say that. But when you know the truth about the way you used to live, you would have no problem with somebody identifying that that's evil and that's wrong and you don't want to walk that way. And that's the way most of the Gentiles walk. And you would say, yes, that's exactly right. That's my whole family. Those were all my friends. That's all the people that I used to associate with before I came to know Jesus Christ. That's probably what they would say. And if you're converted, you would almost certainly want to take the message of Christ to those who are in darkness, shed that light on them, and help them come out of that darkness. So there's no question about Paul's accuracy when he describes the way the Gentiles are living. And I don't think he was worried about upsetting anybody. Can you think of anything Jesus said that we might look at now in our culture where we don't want to offend anybody and think, oh, that might have been hurtful? Anything at all? There are two situations that occur to me. Jesus with the woman at the well. What was her question about Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem? Well, we worship in this mountain, and you all worship in Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell her? You don't know what you're doing. Was he being ugly? What was he being? He's been factual, truthful. She needed to hear that. She needed to know that. More people need to hear the truth. The problem is we've got ourselves convinced that if the truth doesn't suit my feelings, then I can legitimately be upset at you and accuse you of being hateful. And yeah, no, I'm telling you the truth. I'm glad today's culture is not the culture I grew up in, because when Miss Woofter told me that I got it wrong on a paper, and I said, Miss Woofter, you've hurt my feelings. She just said, out in the hallway, Mr. Kessler, and we'd have dealt with that a little bit differently. You didn't worry about that. What you learned about was learning truth, learning facts, and that's what Paul is preaching. He's preaching the truth in love, as he says, but he's preaching the truth nonetheless. Yes.
Sorry.
It's all right. No, that's good.
I just had this thought. You know, my mom has always talked about when she comes from a big family all up north, and she's number 7 of 8, and they're all Catholic up there. Mm-hmm. And she met my dad and converted to non-denominational Christianity. Now, her whole family disowned her. And if you think about the Gentiles who have become Christians now, you've got to think that there's an aspect of that, not just with the Gentiles, but with the Jews, and that kind of suffering will bring you together. We can have that in common across the board. And It just made me think of that. You know, and even in their suffering, you know, reminding them that, hey, this, you might be attacked by those closest to you, but if they're out of the way, even as Jesus said, you know, you've got to follow me over your mother and brother.
Exactly.
And they can come together over that suffering, which makes church a very powerful place.
Jesus told the truth, and he was never intentionally ugly or hateful or hurtful, but he did say some things. For example, what Titus was talking about, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to be separating families. Did he come intentionally to separate families? Or was it just the fact that when I tell you the truth and you believe it, that truth is going to separate you from your family? That's what happened to your mom, as you're describing. When a woman came to Jesus about a problem she had and wanted Jesus to help her, and remember when he said something to her like, it's not fit to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? Wow. And then what did he do for her? Yeah, even the dogs get the crumbs. And I have always wondered, and I still do, if Jesus knew that that's the way she was going to be with that, and he was going to let her justify herself in not full justification, but you know what I'm saying. Let her come up with, let her fight, let her get in where she needs to be and struggle for, I think it was a daughter. What's that? Yes, her daughter, looking for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus said, why should I take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? Is that it?
Yes.
See, that you think about things like this, because it doesn't say, here's why Jesus said that. Here's why Jesus was, quote unquote, offensive, because today we would, oh, how offensive. Ha, you can't say that. How many things? Do any of you other older folks, my age bracket, you go back and you watch clips of All in the Family or The Jeffersons, two of our favorite shows, and you think they could never do that today. And the only way you can show that is to show them as reruns, because people of today are not going to watch those old shows. But they spoke a lot of truth on those shows, and they didn't pull any punches because they knew that's the way it was. And everybody who's an adult understands this.
Was it Paul that said, do I make you my enemy by telling you the truth?
It was him. And that's a great question. It's rhetorical, which means, what does rhetorical mean? You know what the answer is. It's to make a point. All right. Excellent. All right. That's the first part of that. Now, the whole of the rest of it, look what he's saying. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, that's one thing. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, that's another thing. Because of the hardness of their heart, that's a third thing. And they, having become callous, that's a fourth thing, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every impurity with greediness. That's the fifth thing. What's it all rooted in? Take a look at all of that and tell me what all that's rooted in. Selfishness, greed, that comes from selfishness. What else? Sin? It's all sin. What else? It's worldly, and that's what he's going to say. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. That's the distinction between this way and Christ's way. What else? How about ignorance? How about darkness? Jesus, in the third chapter of John, right after Jesus said, God so loved the world, he said, those who love evil do not come to the light, because the light will expose their deeds for what they are. But those who love truth will come to the light. That's the difference. Do you love truth or not? That's really the only question. Do you love truth or not? If you love truth, it'll draw you to Jesus. If you love truth, it'll draw you to everything that's right. If you would rather, I hate this phrase. The first time I heard it, I couldn't figure out what it was, but I knew this. Oh, I hate that phrase. The wrong side of history. What do you think about that phrase? To me, it's totally subjective. Well, let's see. Whose side do I want to be on based on how people are going to see me down the road a ways? No. The only answer to what you're going to do today is what's right today. Forget about how people are going to see you later. do what's right today. And I don't know if that's all the reason I hate that phrase, but I know I hate that phrase because it's just dishonest to me. You want to be on the right side here? I don't care about what people say later. What does God say today? What's the right thing today? And so when I read this, I think, well, that's kind of the same thing. It is, and that's. But in a world where we constantly hear that there is no objective truth, and what's the obvious question when somebody says that to you or you hear that? Is that an objective truth? Because if it's true that there is no objective truth, then that statement in itself must be false. Either that's a true statement or it's not. If it is a true statement, it defeats itself. Does that make sense?
Well, see, shades gray so they don't have to confront the truth.
I'm glad I'm not like that.
There's a tendency for everybody to kind of justify everything.
We all have situations in our life where we know, I ought to go talk to that person about that. What are we going to do? Nothing. Oh, no. It'll work itself out. Jesus said, when you got an issue with somebody, go talk to them. Jesus said, if they've got an issue with you, go talk to them. He didn't say, it'll work itself out. What have you ever found that for your reading through your Bible and you come to the phrase, it'll work itself out? You won't see that in the Bible. That it's an interesting thing that I think is a true observation. But the rest of this whole text is the Holy Spirit telling Paul, you tell them that they can change their lives by their own will, their own determination. There are some people who say you can't do anything godly unless the Holy Spirit moves you to do something godly. Well, the Holy Spirit's moving when it tells us this is the right thing to do. And you see that and you go, okay, I'm going to believe it or I'm not. Yeah, amen. See?
What you're talking about, the Holy Spirit, and I don't know if it's in the same context, but you know, we're all temples. And I come before God and I'm like, bow down, you know, kind of like in that song, We Shall Assemble.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to think of this and not quenching the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, understanding God's Word, understanding that if I read something when I was younger, a truth, now that I'm older, that same passage takes on a different context. So we work our way, we grow. But that one thought that this is the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in me and I know how wretched I am. And how do I even come close to being, I know the curtain has been torn. How do I even come close to being something that I could be? This is the temple of God. I don't know how I can exist in it. All I know that without Jesus' blood and God's grace, and he still loves me and loves that to happen. And I just can't grasp it.
But every temple of God is a fixer-upper. He did. He doesn't move into you and say, oh man, this is great. He moves into you and he says, we got some work to do. That's going to have to come down over there. We got to paint this a different color. This ain't going to work. We got to open up some space in here. We got to tear down some walls and we got to build some other whatever. Maybe so. Yeah. You like that. I think that's cool. And he comes in and he says, oh, this place ain't up to code. but we're going to fix it. We're going to do it. Glad to have you all in class. We're in Ephesians chapter 4.
The realization that it's too great of a gift for us to comprehend is exactly the motivation that should be leading us to, when we look at the world and talk about the world, not just say we need to speak truth, whether they like it or not, but to realize, as Paul said here, that a lot of the world is ignorant. Like, if you just talk to people about Jesus, they know about Jesus, but based upon what society is talking, they don't actually, they're ignorant of what the Bible actually says a lot, most of the time, in my opinion. And so it's that motivation to say, hey, look, let me share with you some good news. You know, you're maybe don't come up and go, hey, you're ignorant of this, let me teach you.
Right.
You know, maybe not just take it and say, well, the Bible says this, but say, well, what, you know, have a conversation with him and say, well, why do you think that way? Try to relate with people, because I once too thought that way. And the idea of walking, you know, being led by the Spirit, sometimes we have to be obligated, even though we don't want to be in step with the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, which means we have to know what God wants. Mike once did a lesson where he said he challenged people who don't believe to just do what the Bible says for 30 days.
Right.
I did that in 2017 when I was learning everything. And I wasn't being led by the Spirit to do that, so to speak. I would estimate that. But I made the choice to apply the Lord's values and standards to my life for 30 days. And it changed the way I see things and the way I try to understand things. And it was for the better. So there's a huge thing that Paul is saying here that I think you touched on, is the world is ignorant of the truth. And it's our duty, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, to go out there and give them the truth.
Yeah, absolutely.
In love. And so,
truth and love.
I know I'm talking a lot this morning.
Yeah. But hold that thought, Paul. Look at John 17:17. And see, Mike was fulfilling his role. We just read back in chapter four. I'm sorry. We just read it. He gave some as apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what he was doing when he was telling you those things. You put them into action and look what happened. You grew. You became more mature and more equipped. Somebody read John 17:17. I'm sorry, 7:17. And I might have to go look it up now and make sure what I'm talking about. Might not even be 7:17. What? Okay, what's it say? Yeah, 7:17. Sorry to mislead you. You just got an extra verse thrown in. I won't charge for that. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. What's he saying? Same thing you were told when Mike said, just do it and see. When you do it, you find out, oh, that must be the Lord's will because it worked. This is the way it works. Like righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. You're lefty tightening all you can with all your might. And somebody, no, it's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. Oh, let me try it that way. It works. You're surprised. That's Ephesians 4, where we're reading here. He's saying, you used to be Gentiles. You used to live in the darkness of your ignorant minds in greed, doing all these evil things. But you haven't learned Christ in this way. Here's what you're supposed to do. Lay aside falsehood, verse 25. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Stay up all night and fight. And do not give I just added that in there because I think it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must do what? Work, labor. Why? So that you will have something to give to people you would have stolen from before. It doesn't say it just like that, but that's what it means. You're a thief. You take things from people. Here's what you should do. Get a job. Work. And when you work and you earn something, use what you've earned to give to people who don't have. Oh, wait a minute. Paul and then Al. I'm sorry.
The importance of your witness, how you live your life, what you're putting out there, being that we are currently in a society where everybody's just following their own thing, great. Even if you know the Bible inside and out, you know the truth, and you're trying to teach that person, great. That's your truth, man. You understand your truth real good. Here's my truth. Wow, you've got yours, I've got mine. But if they actually see a difference in your life, wait a minute. Okay, well, your truth is producing this kind of fruit. Maybe there's something to your truth. So it was just a comment on the importance of the witness. If you're walking around, you're miserable, and you're super stressed out about everything, that doesn't inspire anyone. I don't care if you know the Bible front and back. If you're miserable walking around, you're a pill to deal with, it doesn't matter what truth you know. You're not bringing anyone to you to even try to expose them to the gospel.
That's a sermon.
So it's just a comment on the quality of witness. You don't have to be a world-class Bible teacher to still inspire and draw people to Christ. The power of your witness, the salt, the light, I think sometimes it's even more important than how well you know chapter and verse. I mean, that's important. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, you won't even get the chance if your witness.
Exactly.
What he's saying is spot on. It's almost kind of like 911. Who are you going to call? If you see someone that is living that kind of life and you're struggling, that mentally is your call. You see that. You go talk to them. You know, it's just what he said, spot on. The thing that I'm thinking is that the Acts 3:6, where is it Peter or Paul says, silver and gold have I none. He tells the paralytic to get up. And, you know, he gets up and he walks. And then you think about what I have, I witness. What is my witness? Is this what I tell you? Is the life I live is a combination there of what can I give you
right.
that you don't have? Can I share the truth? Kind of like what Mike said. He said, hey, you know, I love you enough to face your wrath. If you don't like this book, I love you enough that I'm going to tell you the truth. You
know? Right.
It's just.
It's what you've got.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like when Asher was leading us to make up those bags, to be prepared to have something to give to somebody who doesn't have anything. You got that bag says Jesus on it. And it's got stuff in there that you can use if you're homeless on the street and don't have anything. You hand them that bag. That's what you've got. So I'm not going to give them money. Well, okay, don't give them money. Give them that bag with good stuff in it. Let them know somebody cares. That's all premeditated. It's a deliberate attempt to do good before you even have the opportunity to do the good. And that's why the witness, live this life, because you don't know how many people are watching you live your life. They know your religion. They know where you go to church. Depend on God also to help people to see in you what they need to see in you. And sometimes I pray, Lord, help people not to see me at all. Because, yeah, well, you know what? Alan.
When we go through Ephesians, it looks like every you is a plural of you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it's just hard in English. But if you read through this and just put y'all everywhere that it says yeah. you, because I think every you is plural except for the two times it's quoting a different scripture. And that changes our minds. It's not just so much an us and God situation. Us as God's people. And it's so hard for us as Americans because we're very individualistic.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he's getting on to us when we get corrected, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged as a group.
Yes. And that's how he's spoken to the group. When he talked about singing, who do you sing to? Sing to one another. Oh, that make melody in your heart to one another. Well, you're doing it to God, yes, but you're also doing it as a group, as an individual. That's why I think when they read this letter, they would have thought, oh, he's telling us when we get together to sing. And then not just when they get together, but it's the group idea. We're together. I like that, y'all. Now it sounds like the church to Sparta, or letter to the church at Sparta, anyway. Yeah, where are we here? You guys are coming up with too many good thoughts. I can't keep my head straight. I like this. Where are we? Just read through the details. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, when you think of an unwholesome word, what's the first thing you think of? Perhaps it's vocabulary. Four-letter words. Yes, that's included. What else is included? maybe a bit of gossip, maybe a bit of information that's not very complimentary of somebody else. Anything that's unwholesome. It could be the topic of your conversation. It could be a joke. God, it's got such a great laugh. Well, it's a little bit tainted, but hey, it's worth the laugh. No, it's not. Don't let unwholesome communication come out of your mouth. This gets back to your witness. Yeah, he said he was a Christian, but I heard, did you hear that joke he told? And it doesn't have to be raunchy. It's just what we, how do we describe a joke that's not really good? Off, just off color. That's all. It's just off color. That means it shouldn't come out of our mouths. That's what that means. Okay. But only such a word as is good for edification. What does that mean? Does it build somebody up? Does it support them? Does it help them? According to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Talked about that sealing in chapter 1. And now he says you've been sealed with that Holy Spirit, but you can grieve that Holy Spirit too. How do you grieve the Spirit?
Hebrews 10:26-27, I'm probably going to misquote this. To him that knows to do good and does it not to him that is sin. So if I know that the guy needs help or I need someone's hungry and I don't do it, and I say, and these passages are in the Bible, talks about it, you know, go be fed, but what have I done? There's no action. You know, faith without works is dead. I mean, to me, being led by the Spirit is knowing what I need to do and doing. If I don't do it, then like that passage in Hebrews, it is sin.
It's actually James. Yeah. And that's okay because Hebrews is real close to James. You even quoted, faith without works is dead. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. That's from chapter 4, I think. Yeah, when he's talking about going to this place and buying and selling and getting gain. He says, don't boast about that. Say, if the Lord wills. And then he says in verse 17, the one that knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So you've got the right thing revealed to you by the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about to the church at Ephesus. You've got these right things revealed. Are you going to do them? If you refuse to do these things, what else could that be but sin? When your dad tells you, this is what you're supposed to do, son, and you say, I'm not going to do it. That's, honor your father and your mother. Going?
Answering your question about how you bring the Holy Spirit, if you read verse 29 and 31, about 30 at all, a little bit 30 into it, that's exactly how you bring the Holy Spirit.
It's all in the context right there. He doesn't leave us hanging. This is how you do it. These are ways to do it. It's like, it's not the only way, but here's a pretty good representative list. Like the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think there are only 9 fruits of the Spirit. I think there's a whole bunch more, but there's only nine listed in Galatians. So we have an idea what those things are. But I think everything good, that's what James says. Every good gift, every perfect gift in this world comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variables or shadow of turning. It's all, anything good is from God. All right. Yes.
We're going through all these morals here. He starts in on the morals. We start at verse 17. He's going through all these morals. And he just keeps going through them all through chapter 5 and into chapter 6 somewhat. He keeps giving a lot of morals. And we're talking about bringing people to Christ. So we sit there and look at these and they say covetousness and greed and envy and all these other little things. I'm thinking, wow, that's me a lot of times, you know. Lots of other things, you know. I like to bring up Luke 14:33, which we just don't talk about much, you know. Lately, just to help us understand, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up all your possessions. You know, we got to really look at that. You know, what does that exactly mean, Lord? Have I done that? I've done that with my heart? Or all these other morals he's getting ready to go through. And so, if we start living kind of a legalistic, we think, well, we're, you know, yeah, I'm struggling with sin, but I'm going to church. Yeah, I'm struggling with sin, but, you know, I take communion the right day and time, and I'm doing this instead of actually trusting in Christ crucified, not only for our mercy, but also for his power to sanctify us, to continue to set us apart for his purpose. In other words, he'll change us. We just got to keep his word in front of us, like, and be honest with ourselves. I don't know that I'm doing all of this. I get mad. Yesterday, my daughter was telling me something some kids were saying to my granddaughter, and I'm saying, why didn't she say this? And why didn't she say that? You know, like, you know, that's just the light stuff, you know, and all the ethics and stuff. You know, can you be a stewardess and serve alcohol to people if you don't believe in taking it? You know, can you own a Walmart and sell all the stuff in there? Can you own, you know, there's all kinds of things that in the end, we got to trust in God and say, hey, if you want me to change something, if you want me to give something up and then move in this direction, I'm trusting you to get me there, because there's a lot of stuff in here that I don't even think I'm coming close to yet. And I don't think coming to church three times a week and taking communion in the right time today and getting things right in this is going to get me there. It's going to be Christ crucified in his blood. And that's why his face was all, that's why he was so bloodied up and he's beaten where you couldn't recognize him. And he was taking our sins upon himself to get us, and it's not just the mercy, it's the power to get us to where we need to be throughout our lives. As long as we just keep confessing our sins, talking to him about how far we're falling short, he will get us there. That's why the world, when you preach Jesus, they're going, well, yeah, but I can't do all that stuff. I mean, they know inherently, I got to do this, this, and this, this to be good enough. I mean, that's what I thought. Like, I got to be good enough. That's why I didn't come. So I can't be good. And so we got to trust not only in his mercy, but in his power to bring us to where we need to be. That's my. There's a lot more going on
there. And somehow, I just make a blanket statement. Somehow, all of us here this morning have come to the point where we understood it well enough that we said to somebody, I need you to baptize me in the name of Jesus. That's what we did. And so now we live our lives in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. But we keep fighting this cycle you're talking about, every single one of us, because I know, all right, I'm supposed to live by faith. But if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing in this area, then that's not much faith, is it? So I must not be living by faith. I must be in sin. But God's grace covers me when I'm in sin. Okay, God's grace covers me. But I'm taking advantage of his grace, like Paul talked about in Romans 6. Yeah, if I'm still sinning, I'm taking advantage of his grace, so I must not be saved. Well, then what is grace? It's just a constant battle, because one of the things soldiers ask when they get the opportunity is, how's the war going? And you might think, wait a minute, you're a soldier, you're on the front lines. You should know how the war's going. No, you're just in the front lines. You're fighting all the time. You're under a threat of attack all the time. You need to find out from somebody else who's got a bigger picture how the war's going and get news about the war, because you're just in that one spot, and that's us. We're small. You know that, don't you? We're small, and we're trying to be great. We're trying to hold on to God, but he knows the world we live in, and he knows our hearts. I really go back to Genesis chapter 8. This gives me such comfort, as do a couple of other verses just like it. This is right after Noah and his family get off the ark, and this is what God says. This is Genesis 8:20, verses 20 and 21. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he's just offered everything he could possibly offer that would be right to offer in an offering to God. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of men. For what? What does he say? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. What? Even Noah, even Shem, Ham, and Japheth, even the sweet wives of these fine men, yes. And he didn't say they used to be this way, but now I've sent the flood and everything's great. No. Why did Noah have to sacrifice? Because he wasn't worthy on his own. Why do you and I have to sacrifice? Why do we have to give up leading our own lives and calling our own shots? Those things are our sacrifice to God. We humble ourselves before him. We call on him. And those are, in part, the sacrifices that we make. Now, the ultimate sacrifice that we are desperate for is that of Jesus Christ. He made the sacrifice that really cleanses us and covers our sin, but we are now called on to offer sacrifices ourselves, and that's what we do when we live in faith. Another, this one says, Marty, the thought and intention of his heart is always evil continually. That's what it says. It doesn't it? Didn't have my name in there, but that's my name. There's another passage that Jesus says, even when you've done everything you've been commanded to do, what are you? You're an unprofitable servant. That's what Jesus said. Now, he wasn't talking to sinners, quote unquote. He was talking to his apostles, talking to everybody. When I've done everything that I could possibly think of, when I get it all right, what am I still? An unprofitable servant. We are never going to get there unless we say, by your grace, Lord, with your help. Did I miss? Did anybody have a hand up that I missed? All right, Paul.
Just touch on what Preston and Don are, what they're touching on, what they're bringing up is, I think, a permanent fixture of human nature, and that is the need to understand. You got to know why. And I think one of the best lessons we learn from the book of Job is that we are not equipped to understand why. Job never understands. He never hears about the conversation between Satan and him, and that his suffering was actually correlated to his righteousness. What? How does that make any sense? But there's no way he could understand all the layers and all the intersections and all the different effects that his life, his suffering, would have on millions of people in the future. He couldn't grasp that. And when he finally gets an audience with God, he doesn't answer his questions. He spends four chapters telling him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Mm-hmm. What do you know about the cosmos and the galaxies and all this stuff? And he's basically saying, you can't understand. You want to know why, but you're not equipped to know why. Thankfully, understanding is not necessarily a prerequisite to faith. You don't have to understand to believe, but we wrestle so, we want to understand so much. It's like, man, sometimes you just got to let it go. You're not going to understand. You're not equipped to understand. Don't worry about understanding. Worry about believing. More faith. More love. You know? So it's just, right. But that's a hard thing because I want to know why too, you know? So.
But it's like God has given us that. Never thought of it like this before, but that's kind of a substitutionary understanding. Job didn't understand why he suffered because God didn't told him. But when God said, believe in me, okay, then I'm going to just believe in you. And that will substitute for me being able to understand all the details. I'm going back to Genesis again, but Genesis chapter 1. What did God tell Adam and Eve as soon as he had made them? What did he tell them about the creation? He said, have dominion. What does that mean? Dominate this creation, not in an ugly, hateful, greedy way, but here's all this resource I've given you for your home. Have dominion here. You rule. You rule over the animals and the fish and the birds. You rule over these trees and this piece of property here. You have dominion. That's why we can look at a tree and say, you know, I think I can make some boards out of that. Well, if I only had a saw, how am I going to make a saw? You know, I found this stuff in the ground. I think I'm going to call it iron. And I think if I melt these rocks down with some, I could put some of that iron together and shape that into a saw blade. Well, I'm going to need some power. Where am I going to get power? You know, if I dammed up that river and then made an opening where that could come through and put the wheel down there where I could turn that wheel and put my saw blade. You see how this works? That's dominion. We're having dominion. How do you make it through every day? You have dominion in your own home. Who teaches your children? You teach your children. Why do you do that? Because you're trying to have dominion over your own family and over their minds. Put in them intelligence and smarts and information that comes from God and the real world information that will help them all the time. You're trying to help them have dominion in their lives. We're supposed to be entities. What's the first thing God tells us about himself? In the beginning, I did what? I created, and I made you in my image. Now you're supposed to go create. What are you going to create? Create something good. Create something that'll edify people, build people up. Create something there in Ephesus that'll show people that Diana's not God, the true and living God, the one who created the Jews through Abraham and brought Jesus into the world through the Jews, in spite of the Jews. Why do I say in spite of the Jews? Because Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet God did not run away. He stays here, and he's with us today. So there's as far as we get in Ephesians. I appreciate you guys. Y'all are great. You know that? I love you. You're dismissed. You can leave now.